In our day, we were considering together the great exhortation at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 12 to perseverance in the Christian life and pilgrimage. And this evening, I want to turn to the other side of that great theme and think with you not about our perseverance in the ways of God, but rather about God's perseverance with us. And that theme is nowhere more gloriously presented to us in the Scripture than in this 8th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans from which we read. And I want to invite you to turn with me to the last passage in that 8th chapter of Romans this evening. The Apostle is really reaching the climax of this first great section of the Epistle to the Romans. And he expresses his ultimate conviction about the love of God in Jesus Christ for men in verses 38 and 39. I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is Paul's great conclusion, and it is a conclusion about the perseverance and persistence of God with his people. Now, in the first 30 verses of Romans 8, Paul has been expounding to us the glorious adequacy of the grace of God to deal with the manifold plight of man as a sinner. He tells us that it is adequate to deal with his condemnation and guilt before God. And God has provided in the glorious adequacy of his grace an answer to this guilt and condemnation. Because what God has done is what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. He has sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. And he has condemned sin in the flesh in order that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. And there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The grace of God in all its fullness is adequate to deal with man's condemnation and guilt before God. It is adequate, too, to deal with his alienation from God's presence, because God has not only relieved us of the burden of our guilt, he has constituted us his children by his grace. For all, verse 14, who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of sonship. When we cry, Abba, Father, it is the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Jesus Christ. Our alienation from God is dealt with in the grace of God because he has made us his children and enabled us to cry, Abba, Father. But the adequacy of God's grace is demonstrated not only in his sufficiency to deal with our condemnation and guilt, with our alienation from God's presence, but to deal with the profound problem of man in his insecurity, both with regard to the present and to the future. And so the apostle begins to expound the glorious purpose of God both for the whole of creation in a cosmic sense and for his people in a personal sense. As he opens up to us from verse 18 onwards, God's glorious plan for the future that will bring in the whole of the physical creation and give us an assurance about where the world is going to in which we live. And then he opens up to us God's glorious plan for us as individuals, so that we may be assured of where we are going to all things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to His purpose. Because God in His covenant grace has secured our eternal well-being by what He has done for us in Jesus Christ, whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. So to man as a condemned sinner, alienated from God and in the midst of all the insecurity that is in the present and in the future, the glorious adequacy of the grace of God, Paul expounds and presents to us. And says there is no need in the human heart that the grace of God will not most gloriously meet. But now at verse 30 he turns to the still more glorious adequacy of the God of grace for all that lies before His children in their pilgrimage through this world. He has been assuring them that God will not forego His purpose, that what He has set His heart to and committed His hand to from before the foundation of the world, He will bring to pass. And Christian perseverance, which we have been thinking of today, really therefore depends on the fact that God will not let His people go, that He will not forego His purpose, that He will not leave His work unfinished, that whatever He has set His heart upon, He will accomplish. And though the heavens and the earth disappear, we may be assured of this above all others. And therefore, we may know that what God has begun in us, He will complete at the day of Jesus Christ. Therefore, none of those, says Jesus, to the Father whom Thou hast given me, none of them is lost. But now there are fears which arise in the heart of the Christian as to whether we shall be able ourselves to persevere. Fears which are born of a knowledge of the fickleness of our own hearts and of our past failure and sin. Even in the light of all these assurances that the Apostle gives to us, there are fears that arise in our spirits because of our readiness that we have experienced before to wilt and collapse, before opposition perhaps, before the ridicule of the world, before the pressures of the powers of darkness. And the Apostle recognizes this, and this great epistle is really written, you see, not as a theological treatise, but as a pastoral document. It is designed to encourage and bring heart into the people of God, to set them on a stable foundation, to give them assurance about the present and the future as well as about the past. And so the Apostle takes up some of these fears. And he urges us to think our way through some of them. What shall we say to these things? This last passage begins. And you see what the Apostle is doing. He wants us to think about how these mighty truths he has been presenting to us bear upon our present needs and our daily lives and how they answer our human fears. Now you will notice what these fears are to which he refers. One is the fear of opposition from whatever quarter. Ah, yes, some may say to him, the Christian life, you say, is not an easy one. There is opposition from the world and the flesh and the devil. Well, how will I stand against this? It may be all very well for some who are great and mighty men of faith. But deep down in our own hearts, we often have fear and reservation and apprehension about how we are going to stand in such situations. During the time that I was with the missionaries of the North Africa Mission earlier this month at their centenary conference, I was listening to some of the persecution that believers had to experience in some of these countries in North Africa. Some of the opposition that came to some of these men. And I confess to you, I began to wonder, how would I stand in a situation like that? And it's this kind of fear the apostle first of all recognizes. Secondly, he touches on the fear of deprivation or loss. A commitment to the whole of the will of God for the whole of life. What is that going to deprive me of? What about the disciplines of God in my daily life to form me into the image of Jesus? Can I really suffer the loss of all things for His sake? And when these words come down into practical realities, what about this great fear of loss? He touches on the fear of condemnation. Condemnation in my conscience now and from God finally, at the end of the world, the sense of insecurity that belongs to not being entirely persuaded that condemnation really has been lifted from my soul and head. And ultimately the fear of separation from Christ and from His love. Are there not things that could come to bring a final lever between me and the Lord? Well, now these are the great fears that the apostle recognizes, and he begins to deal with them. And I want you to look with me at the way that Paul answers these fears. He does so by asking questions. That is, by making us think so that we see how impossible it is for someone of whom all he has been teaching us is true to entertain or harbor such fears as these. Will you look with me at the beginning of verse 31 and 32? As he turns first of all to this fear of our opposition. If God be for us, the first question he asks, who can be against us? That is the authorized version, and it really does catch the meaning better than any of the modern translations. If God be for us, who can be against us? Of course, you recognize that the if is not an if of doubt, it's an if of certainty, and is equivalent to since. Now, what he is really pointing us to, you see, is the glorious character of the God who has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. The God who made the universe and called creation into being. The God who orders history towards his own ends and makes everything within it minister towards the good and blessing of his people. This is the God, he says, with whom we are dealing. And if this God is for us, then what in all creation or in all hell can be against us and ultimately triumph? That's the apostle's question. So to our fear of opposition, to our fear that we might wilt and fall beneath the pressures of the many things that are upon us as we live for God in this world, he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Now, this is one of the great bastions to the soul of the child of God that you find God providing for his people through the Bible. It is really this great truth that God, the creator of the ends of the earth and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God who has contrived and procured this glorious salvation, he stands as our God and is for us in every situation of our life, in every hour of pressure and trial. He is for us. And he says, who then can be against us? You notice this is how the psalmist lived in the midst of all kinds of opposition. In Psalm 23, for example, have you noticed what it is that is the strength of the psalmist as he faces all kinds of darkness? Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Now it's that is his sufficiency. It is because he has come to know all the glory and the power and the adequacy of God that he says, I will fear no evil even in the darkest valley because thou art with me. In Psalm 27, the psalmist cries, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Though the wicked in hosts encamp against me, of this will I be confident, he says. It is God who stands round about him, and he cannot fear. You find the same in Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, therefore we will not fear. God is in the midst of his people. She shall not be moved. Now you see, this is the great bastion that the apostle wants to bring to be the support of his people as they have fears about the future. As they hear this call to perseverance, let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us. They say, how shall we stand in the midst of some of the pressures that these men of faith in Hebrews 11 knew? Well, says God, if I am for you, what else in the whole world can be against you? Now you see, if we do not find our souls immediately rising up and blessing God that this is true and saying, why does this not dawn upon me constantly? It is because we have not grasped the glorious adequacy of the God of the Bible for every need of his people. It is because our vision of God has been shrunk, and we have not viewed him in his majesty and glory. I constantly go back to that great story in 2 Kings 6 of Elisha and his servant at Dothan, where the whole hosts of Ben-Hadad had gathered together in Dothan, surrounding Elisha and his servant, and the young man's heart was filled with fear and apprehension. And he clasps Elisha and calls to him, my master, what shall we do, he says. And Elisha says to him, do not fear. More are they that be for us than they that be for them. Now on the face of it, you see, it didn't seem to be true. Looking at the situation in a human way, it seemed as if the pressures and the potential for evil was vast round about him. And here was Elisha and this young servant of his, and they had nothing else. Ah, but Elisha says, my dear young fellow, there is no need for you to tremble. And he calls upon God and says, Lord, open the young man's eyes. And God opened his eyes, and he saw that the mountains were full of the horses and chariots of God round about Elisha. And God came down and led his enemies blindfold into captivity. This is what Jesus is speaking about when he says, I will build my church. I will build my church. Now that is what he is saying. Wherever you are and wherever God has set you, there are many of you who come from different places here this evening in different parts of Scotland and of the world. But wherever God has set you down, this is the purpose to which the Lord Jesus has committed and covenanted himself. I will build my church. And the corollary is the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Because it doesn't matter what even all hell can pour forth against the purpose of God. If God has set his heart upon something, he will do it. Now, if this God is for you. There is nothing in all the earth or in hell itself that can ultimately stand against him. So the fear of opposition, the apostle says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Secondly, he takes up the fear of deprivation or loss in verse 32, and again he answers it with a question. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not with him also give us all things? Now you will notice what he is saying. He has just been dealing with the question of opposition and the fear of opposition from whatever source. Now he is dealing with the fear of personal loss. And that's a very real fear that afflicts many Christian people as they face the future, as they face the call of God, as they face the demands of discipleship, as they listen to the word of God and allow him to apply it to their souls. There is a great sense of fear often that comes into our spirits, of real loss. I was speaking with someone a few weeks ago who had been battling with the call of God into missionary service in North Africa. And he had an academic career that was very promising here in this country. And God was speaking to him and had been continuing to press upon him the burden of North Africa and the call to obedience. And he said to me, the great battle was this fear of loss and of deprivation, of what it was going to cost me to give up everything in order to obey God. Now that's a very real fear. And what Paul is saying as he answers it is quite simply this, that God is not only sovereign and all-powerful, he is also all-good. And his heart is set not only upon his own glory, but upon the good of his people. That's what he has been meaning when he says, all things work together for good to those who love God. And what we need to be persuaded of, you see, is that in his sovereign wisdom and sovereign power, God is ordering all the affairs of his people, not to some arbitrary end. He is ordering all our affairs to the end that a lover prepares for his beloved. And that's why Paul turns to the greatest exhibition of this love in order to persuade us in our thinking in verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also give us all things with him? Now you notice the kind of God that Paul is displaying to us. He did not spare him. There are two things that he is saying about God's dealings with us in Jesus. He did not spare him. He delivered him up, and both of them refer to Christ's death. The first refers to the Father's pouring out of his wrath and judgment upon his son. He did not spare him in this sense, that when he was devising and procuring our salvation, he did not hold his son back from the ultimate issue in bearing our sin. Now this is something we need to allow God to drive into our hearts for the pastoral sake of our own souls, you see, for the sake of our own spiritual well-being. What is it that God has done for us in Jesus Christ? He has not spared him, he says. Now the ultimate anguish of what our Lord Jesus was drawn to in the purpose of the Father was that outpouring of his wrath and judgment upon Jesus, holy soul, so that all the sin of the whole world gathered there upon him, and all the wrath of a holy God gathered upon him, and from the desolation of his abandonment, he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And Paul says, God the Father did not spare his own son from that. That's what Isaiah saw when he looked into the mists of the future and said, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. The most mysterious words in Scripture, in a sense, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. Now, says Paul, grasp that. And the second of these references refers to what men did to him. He delivered him up, as the apostles tell us in Acts 2. He delivered him up into the hands of wicked men. He did not spare him. He delivered him up. Now, the point the apostle is making is this. God's love is to be measured by that kind of giving. If that is what is in the heart of God for you as his child, if that is what has been burning in his soul for you, could you ever believe that he would withhold any lesser thing from you when he has not spared his own son and delivered him up for us all? Could you believe that there is anything else in all creation that was good for you that he would hold back from you and not give to you? Oh, my dear friend, we need to be persuaded of this. We need to let God, the Holy Spirit, persuade us in our souls of this, because there are many of you, perhaps, who in the secret of your own soul this evening have fears. You have fears that you might not give yourself wholly to God and pursue his ways with all your being. You're holding back, in other words. You're a kind of half-hearted Christian this evening. You're playing about with Christian discipleship. It becomes a kind of part-time occupation. It's something that you don't take very seriously, really. And the reason is, deep down, that you think that you know how to make yourself happy better than God. It's because you believe deep down that your plans for your life are better than God's plans for your life. That's why we hold back from God. And oh, the apostle says, can you imagine that a God who has dealt with us as he has dealt with us in his Son, that he would hold back anything good from his children, having given them that? Now that's the answer to this fear. John Newton, the great saint who wrote such great hymns, wrote these words, his love in time past forbids me to think he'll leave me at last in trouble to sink. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also give us all things with him? You know, I sometimes find my heart greatly burdened and weighed down when I find many people, young people, older people, middle-aged people, people in the last years of life often, because it's not confined, this whole business of fearing to be everything for Christ. It's not confined to young people. There are older people who have lived all their days with this kind of divided heart. And apart from the shame that it brings to the name of Christ, I tell you, my heart is most burdened often by the loss these people are experiencing. Oh, the loss that there is in holding back through fear from a lover like this lover. But here is the third fear. It's the fear of condemnation and of judgment. The apostle answers it in verses 33 and 34, again with the questions, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Is it Christ Jesus who died? Or some versions have, it is Christ Jesus who died. Yes, who was raised from the dead, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. Here Paul is dealing not with the fear of opposition or the fear of loss, but the fear of judgment and condemnation. And you will notice that the natural answer to the question of verse 34, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Who is to condemn? There are all sorts of condemning voices sounding about us. Our own hearts frequently condemn us. Other people will be very ready who know us well to condemn us. Constantly the devil brings accusation against us to condemn us and to seek to bring us into despair. And so when we ask the question, who is there to condemn? There are many who will rise up to condemn us and accuse us. But Paul's point is this, that ultimately all these accusers have to fall silent. And their accusations glance off us like arrows off a shield. Why? Not because their accusations are not true. Not because there is not much ground in all that we are and all that we display in our lives to be condemned by many. But the reason these accusations will never ultimately succeed is because God has justified us. Christ has died for us and taken our condemnation. And so we may say, there is therefore no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Now this is the answer. This is the answer to this fear that rises in the heart of the Christian. That there will be condemnation, that there is an accusation that may well be true and that may well succeed in the last day. Now, says Paul, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Now, do you notice how he describes us? He describes us as God's elect, and that's a reference back to what he has been saying in the previous passage from verse 28. He says, we know that in everything God works for good with those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, whom he set his heart upon, whom he chose as his own, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So the elect of God, you see, are secure in their justification. God has acquitted us. Now Paul's point is, you see, that when you are speaking of God's verdict upon men, you are speaking about the highest court in the universe.
There are people who plead in the secular realm from one court to another. They appeal to a higher court, and if they don't get satisfaction there, to a still higher court. But the court of God's judgment is the ultimate court of the universe. And God has given his verdict upon those who are in Christ Jesus, and it is this: there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, how do we know that? Well, says the apostle, if God justifies, who is to condemn? We know it because of this matter of the highest court in the universe, but we know it also for this reason. It is Christ Jesus who died, yea, who was raised from the dead, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us. The apostle is speaking about what Christ has procured for us in his death and resurrection, in his ascension to the right hand of the Father, and in his present intercession for us. He is speaking of Jesus, in other words, as the high priest, in a figure that his readers would be familiar with. Because you see, the high priest was a man who went in to the holy place, and there he made an offering. He offered up a sacrifice for sins, that men's sins might be blotted out and the burden of their guilt taken away. And then he went out to show himself to the people, to declare that the sacrifice had been made and accepted. And then he went back into the presence of God, into the holy place, and made intercession for the people. Now, this is the picture of Jesus as our great high priest. He went in to the place where he offered up himself a perfect offering for the sins of his people. He appeared again in his resurrection glory to testify to the fact that God had accepted the sacrifice. He then was raised to the right hand of the Father, where God the Father set his seal upon him, and Jesus sat down because all his work was ended. There was glory to the Lamb of God, and his work was finished. And now he brings the needs of his people in intercession before the Father. Every need, every care, every burden, every sense of guilt and fear, he pleads with his Father for it. Now, it is this gloriously full and sufficient Savior to which Paul points us. That's the answer to this fear. Now, do you find this a practical reality in your daily lives, my dear friends? Christian people who know what it is for the evil one to come and assault and plague them, to nag their spirits until they are almost demented with the sense of guilt and fear and judgment. Now, what is the answer to that? Well, the answer is not to try to play down what the devil is saying, or even to deny it, but to say to him, all that you're saying to me, all this accusation you bring against me, it is true. For in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing, but blessed be God. My confidence is not in the flesh. My confidence is in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my kingly dress. On this I rest and rest alone, that Jesus died for me. And Satan flees. From such truth. Says the apostle, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? It is Christ Jesus who died, who was raised from the dead, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us. So he deals with the fear of opposition. He deals with the fear of deprivation.
He deals with the fear of condemnation and judgment. And finally, he deals with the fear of separation. The fear that somewhere there might be some possibility that something would lever us away from God and separate us from Him. And so Paul asks the question in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Because it is written, and he quotes from the Psalms, for thy sake we are being killed all the day long. He is not hiding this fact, you see, that there are many dark and difficult experiences in our lives that are going to come that we might well imagine could separate us from God's love. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered even. But then you will notice what the ultimate issue is. This is not a case of my love for Christ standing the test. The real issue is whether Christ's love for me will stand the test. And about that, says the apostle, there is no doubt in all creation. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, these daily experiences of men and women of God in our own world today, as well as in the world of the first century? And his answer in verse 37, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Stronger His love than death or hell, so that the greatest threat that the world may bring to us, the greatest powers that may be unloosed from hell upon us, none of them, says the apostle, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. Neither death nor life, nor angels, and these must surely be the angels of darkness, not the angels of God. Them we would not need to fear, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. That is Paul's answer to the fears that arise in the human heart concerning both the present and the future. That is the glorious adequacy of the God of grace for every situation and every need of His children. Now you will not be surprised that with all the riches of such a gospel and such a God, I am so eager that you should know Him. It may be that you have come in here this evening and you have never really come to know this God who has created you and formed you, who has sent His Son into the world because of the love that He has for you. That you have never really come to know Him, and therefore you have never really come to know what life is all for. And what is the real secret of living it? So I long this evening that you might taste and see that the Lord is good, that you might find the blessedness of the man who trusts in Him. But I long with all my heart too that believing men and women here this evening in church men and women who have been on the Christian way for some time, but who somehow have been holding back through fears of various kinds, might recognize the glorious adequacy of God and the utter inadequacy of every other confidence we may have, so that this evening you may give yourself with all your being to Him, for whatever His purpose may be for your life, that with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, you may gladly trust Him. Let us pray together. Our gracious God, we marvel at the fullness of Thy great grace and adequacy for Thy people. We worship Thee because of the vast wisdom and riches Thou hast poured upon us in Jesus Christ. And we pray that Thou wilt draw out our hearts to trust and worship and obey Thee, so that in the fullness of Thy gracious purpose, we may be conformed to the image of Thy Son, and be satisfied when we awake with His likeness. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen.